All right. Well, here's a kind of a startup question to get you guys going. Does everybody have a handout? Okay. Startup question is, yeah, as we're going through all these judgments here, I have a little diagram. Here, remember, you have the sealed judgments. Extra points for who can identify them. What was the first judgment? Remember, is the four horsemen, the white horse was?
Peace.
And then you had?
War.
Then you had? What did you have after that?
Opaque.
What was that?
Opaque.
Yeah, it was a black horse, right, which was famine. And following famine, we had death. And then we had the prayer of the martyrs, right? And what were they praying for? Yeah, they wanted their blood to be avenged. Now hold on to that, okay? So you have glorified saints in heaven praying for vengeance. And then you had the sixth seal, which was, remember how they're asking for the mountains to fall on them, the great earthquake, they're just really struck with terror. And at the end of at the end of these judgments, what was the response of the people? Remember, let's look at the response that they had at the very end. It said in verse 16, they say this, "Fall on us and hide us from the presence of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of the wrath has come, and who is able to stand?" So remember what we talked about, what was missing in that declaration? Yeah, what was missing was repentance. They just wanted to die. They wanted the suffering to be over. They saw death as a means of ending their suffering. And there's no repentance. There's no return to God in faith. And so that's kind of where we conclude this last judgment. And then you get into the seventh seal. Now, the seventh seal is actually the gateway to all these trumpet judgments here. Okay, it's kind of like a telescope. You have the seal judgments followed by the trumpet judgments followed by the bowl judgments. And what we're going to find is that the seal judgments, they are supernatural in their origin, but they're like earthquakes, death, war. It's not something you see in a science fiction movie. Do you know what I'm saying? But when we get to these judgments, we find that they are way more supernatural in nature. It is more of God's direct hand causing these things to happen. It is very clear that these judgments are supernatural. They are from God, whereas these, well, is tectonic plates moving. It's just what happens when there's famine or war or whatever. Okay, so this is probably some of the key things that we talked about during this little interlude here was there was the 144,000 witnesses who were Jews, who God knows. And what did God do to them? Remember what he did? He marked them, right? And what's the point of the mark? Yeah, show the separation that they belong to God. And what is that supposed to do? In these judgments, how will that play into the picture? Okay, take them from his wrath. Okay, and one of the things that we are going to notice, and it's very providential that I've been preaching through Exodus, if you remember all the judgments on Egypt, who was impacted by them? The Egyptians, right? And it was there was always a separation where you had the Jews in the land of Goshen who were untouched, and one of the big ones was the Passover lamb. I mean, they marked their doorposts, and the lamb, the angel of death, passed over them. But in many of the judgments, there was just a clear separation where it did not impact the land of Goshen where the Jews inhabited. So you see that even in these holy judgments, from here on out, there's a separation that is taking place where the unbelievers are judged, where the believers are preserved in the midst of this. So this kind of begs the question, in light of all this, what is the overall purpose of God's judgments that we see in Revelation? What is God trying to accomplish by bringing out all these things? What do you think, Marlon?
Same thing as always, to save people or to bring people to him.
Okay. Now, isn't that odd? Now, when we talk about judgments and God's judgments to, let's say, unbelievers, what is their general perception of them, of it? God who judges is what? He's bad and evil. Why? He's not all loving. Okay. Yeah, what else? He's not doing what they want him to do. Okay, so he's not indulgent.
He's just mad at you.
He's just mad. He's just angry. Okay? What else comes to mind? What else would they say when they read Revelation, hear about all these judgments? What will come to their mind? What do you think, Dad?
Sheer terror. It's terrifying.
Yeah, it's terrifying, so they would choose not to believe in it. Yeah, they would probably say that he's kind of being capricious, kind of arbitrary, just maybe even sadistic. He's just punishing people. There's just all this bloodshed and all this other stuff. And okay, so from a non-Christian perspective, that's what they perceive. Okay, now from a, you know, for us who really understand and know the Lord, what do we know about God's purposes and judgments? What's he trying to accomplish here? Trying to get their attention, okay? For what purpose?
Make his glory known.
Okay, to make his glory known, okay?
Is he kind of, seems like he's kind of just wrapping things up.
Okay.
Loose ends.
Yeah, tying up the loose ends, okay? Yeah, what else?
Like last week when you talked about why is there space in between all of them?
Mm-hmm.
Giving them more time to repent,
yeah. And this is one of the things that kind of sets us apart from the Egyptian judgments, where with the Egyptian judgments, he was really showing his triumph over all the gods of Egypt, showing that he is the one true Lord of the universe. But here, one thing that we're going to notice as we kind of go through these judgments is as they wrap them up, you see that the people don't repent. They don't turn away from their sin. And the whole time you have these witnesses that are around, and you see that there's a tremendous harvest. I mean, we talked about in Revelation chapter 7 that there was a great multitude of people from every tribe, tongue, and nation who are coming to faith. And I think I mentioned last week how the highest attendance at Grace Community Church happened after the Northridge earthquake. There's something about the natural phenomenon and just the terror, knowing that you're that you don't control your own life, that really arrests your attention. And so you see with these judgments, this is not God just pouring out his wrath because he feels like it. These judgments, I think you can make a case, they're not necessarily punitive in nature, but they're almost redemptive in nature, where God is arresting the attention of the unbelieving who are left on this earth, trying to gather them in for one final harvest before he comes back and then issues punitive judgment and justice when he banishes people into the lake of fire. Okay, so something to kind of keep in mind. Well, let's go ahead and look at Revelation chapter 8. And we read kind of we talked about the little interlude. Now there's the wheels are going to be put in motion where God is going to start these trumpet judgments. And it begins in verse 1. When the Lamb broke the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about a half an hour. One of my friends used to joke that this was scriptural proof that men would be raptured one half hour before women. But, okay, well, bad joke. It was his joke. And this is a pretty significant comment here, because remember, what's going on in heaven at this point in time? Remember, what did we see in chapter 4 and 5?
Worship.
Yeah, we just saw worship. Yeah, tell me about it. What was it like? Yeah. Yeah, you had concentric circles. You had the four living creatures who were just encircling the throne. And God himself was there. God the Father, was sitting on the throne. And then you had another concentric circle of 24 elders, which we kind of define as kind of elite super angels who are also circling. Then there's a great multitude just all singing praises. And then the Lamb of God was making an appearance. I mean, this was just passionate, unending, eternal worship. And then we read in verse 1, what? All of it stopped for an entire half an hour. Now, what do you think that kind of, what effect would that have on heaven?
Has it ever been like that before?
I would imagine not. I don't know, but it seems to be unusual. Yeah, it kind of it builds up the anticipation, doesn't it? I mean, it's kind of like, oh, everybody in unison stops, and it's just what's going to happen next. And so this is really setting the table for something, something big. And then verse 2, and I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and seven trumpets were given to them. Another angel came and stood at the altar holding a golden censer. And much incense was given to him so that he might add to it the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar which was before the throne. Now, what do you think those prayers, what were the contents of those prayers? Do you guys remember?
Yeah.
Yeah, you had the martyrs, right?
Crying out for justice.
6:9. When the Lamb broke the fifth seal, I saw underneath the altar, right? See that imagery? The souls of those who had been slain because the word of God and because of the testimony which they had maintained. So, what was the content of these prayer requests? What were they asking for?
Vindication.
They're asking for vindication. Oh, Lord. It says in, how long, O Lord, holy and true, will you refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth? And so, again, I think you also see a punitive purpose in these judgments too, where there is a sense of vindication, but I still think that the redemptive thing holds, and we see that at the end of verse, end of chapter 9. But, yeah, God answers, is beginning to answer their prayer. In verse 4, and the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints went up before God out of the angel's hand. Then the angel took the censer and filled it with the fire of the altar and threw it to the earth, and there followed peals of thunder and sounds and flashes of lightning and an earthquake. Does that imagery strike you as familiar at all? Verse 5. Where else do we see that imagery? Yeah, Exodus Mount Sinai. Okay, so there was a divine visitation. Remember the theophany, how God was appearing in the storm cloud to bring the law. In this case, what is God about to bring on the earth?
Judgment.
Judgment, okay? So all of heaven is waiting in anticipation. They are silent. They're all these angels, they go take their trumpet. It's like a weapon. And the prayers of the saints are poured out into this censer, poured out on the earth, and this storm cloud is building, and God's judgment, God himself is going to come to judge the earth. Then it goes on. And the seven angels who had the seven trumpets prepared themselves to sound them. Okay, so now the suspense is reaching a climax when we read this. The first sounded, and there came hail and fire mixed with blood. And they were thrown to the earth. And a third of the earth was burned up, and a third of the trees were burned up, and all the green grass was burned up. Okay, so what's the first trumpet that we see? Yeah. Now, what do you think the blood's doing there?
For the martyrs.
Okay, well, what kind of hail do you think is falling from the ground, falling from the sky?
Wasn't earlier there was some really big hail falling?
Later there's going to be. Yeah, I would imagine that what's happening here is people are being killed by this storm. You have lightning strikes. You have hail of such a size. I mean, I think in Coffeyville they found one the size of a bowling ball. Did you hear about that? I mean, it would just kill you. And so this is a lethal storm that is ravaging the earth. And what's the effect? What do we see? What happens to all the grass? Right, it burns up. Now, I'm not quite sure how it happens that there's hail and presumably rain and it burns up, but this is what John sees in the vision. Now, some people would say, people who say you shouldn't take Revelation literally, will tell you that, okay, how is it that all the grass here is burned up, and then God in the fifth trumpet judgment tells this demonic locust horde, don't touch the green grass? How can you harmonize those two things? That's right. See, in Kansas, we know this. To explain this to you, bluegrass they always burn the prairie every year because the bluegrass goes deep into the ground, and so it's all black, and then, 2 weeks, it's green again, right? So, yeah, we know a little something like that. So, yeah. I had to explain this to my church in California, and they're like, oh, wow. But you all are all wise. Being in Kansas does that to you. All right. So that's the first trumpet judgment. That's what we see. Then the second one, the second angel sounded, and something like a great mountain burning with fire was thrown into the sea, and a third of the sea became blood. And a third of the creatures which were in the sea that had life died, and a third of the ships were destroyed. Now, what do you think this could be?
Meteorite.
Yeah. Do you think this could be the Roman government and all the ships are the world religions? Yeah, I know. Some people actually believe that, but I think very straightforward. And this is one of the great things about science fiction movies like Armageddon and Deep Impact is we can kind of visualize what this would do. It's interesting. I have this little quote here from a pastor. He did some research and he said this. About 3,500 asteroids have been cataloged, and more discovered each year. Their orbits are generally very elliptical, with one end closer to the sun than the other. The largest asteroid, Ceres, is about 620 miles in diameter. Next in size are Pallas, about 332 miles, and Vesta, about 240 miles. What would happen if even a small asteroid struck the Earth? First, as it entered our atmosphere, as with shooting stars, it would begin to heat up and glow white with fire by friction. It would actually begin to burn. Then when it hit the sea, as this object will, if this is something like an asteroid, it would cause tidal waves and devastations for hundreds of miles. A meteorite which fell in Siberia in 1908 devastated over 1,000 square miles. The shock was felt as far away as Europe, while trees up to 20 miles away were blown down. Yet the 1908 meteorite was only about 200 feet across. Okay, can you imagine a meteorite a mile in diameter hitting the earth and just what that would do? I mean, just complete devastation. I mean, we've seen the effects of tsunamis. You can imagine. I would imagine that the third of the ships were destroyed were probably the ones in port. Probably flipped over, and perhaps the ones in the middle of the sea were the ones that were able to survive. And then you see that a third of the ocean became blood. Now, this is kind of an interesting allusion. You kind of see some of the parallels between these judgments, right? With the Egyptian judgment, where you had hail and fire. I mean, that was one judgment on the livestock. The rivers turning into blood. That's kind of doing the same thing. There are some clear allusions to this set of judgments and what's happening in the Exodus, and the whole time God's people are still being protected. But you look at, here's a thought question for you. Many people do not believe that the sea will turn to blood, claiming that instead that this describes a red tide brought on by the death of billions of microorganisms. Others believe that the sea will literally become blood, pointing to the judgment on Egypt in which the Nile was indeed turned to blood. I mean, what are the merits of each perspective, and which principles should guide where we land? I mean, are we obligated to say, well, I guess what's the merit of saying that they're red microorganisms? I mean, can we make a case for that? that this is kind of a case of a crimson tide or a red tide? What do you think?
I think it'd be more natural than supernatural.
Okay.
I mean, because we talked about, you talked about how the seals were more natural in the trumpets.
Mm-hmm. Okay.
I mean, because...
Yeah, and that is true. The more supernatural parts, it becomes very clear when you look at the fifth and sixth one. But yeah, that could be a case. I mean, nobody says, God, if God wants to turn the ocean to blood, he can. I mean, no one's debating that, right? Well, what do you think, Leanne?
At first glance, I want to take it literally because it seems like all the way through the first part of Revelation, whenever John has trouble describing something, he's always saying it was like this, it was like that.
Uh-huh.
In chapter 4, the first living creature was like a lion. He doesn't say he was a lion.
Okay.
He was like a lion. Even right here in the same verse, something like a great mountain. It wasn't, but it was like that. But then he said later in the verse, a third of the sea became blood, not like blood.
Okay.
So it makes me want to take it literally, but I don't know.
Okay. No, that's those are good observations. Okay. Yeah, other thoughts? Yeah.
I say that looking at the sentence construction, I would tend to say that it seems like he's talking about the main event was the thing being thrown into the sea, and then the other clauses are describing the effects of that,
mm-hmm.
as opposed to this trumpet sounded, and these are the two things that happened, and
okay.
the effects of it. So I would tend to take it as the death.
Yeah, it's more of an effect than the actual
mm-hmm.
judgment.
All these things made it so there's a lot of blood in the water.
Yeah, okay. That's a possibility. Yeah, and I think, yeah, go ahead, Rob.
I think the blood may signify exactly what the seal or the trumpet before it was indicating, that if this thing like a mountain did hit the earth, and it will,
mm-hmm.
that there's going to be a lot of people destroyed,
mm-hmm.
and it could be their blood, which turns the sea red,
mm-hmm.
which
yeah.
the sea turns to blood.
Yeah, and that could be what John is aiming at. And you don't know, and you have to keep in mind, this is what John is seeing. I mean, if he sees a third of the earth and the blood is that thick on the surface of the water, I mean, he would say a third of it is covered with blood. I think that's something that we just have to keep in mind, that this is a vision, this is what he sees. And so if we were to measure all the waters, are they all exactly, they have the same amount of cubits of, or I guess cubic feet of blood versus water, we don't quite know, but the major point is what we see is a third of the earth was covered with blood, and I think it could be, I mean, I think you look at the red tide, which is basically dead organisms, blood from all the fish and the animals that die, I mean, I think you can make a case that that is what happens. It's kind of a combination of whatever it is, it just looks red. It's poisoned in some way. Okay, so just some things to think about is, again, as we go through Revelation, we want to look at the major point. The major point is the mountain cast into the sea. As far as some of the details, it's good to think about, but I don't think we can ever be dogmatic on it unless we actually are present, which hopefully we will not be when it does take place. Okay? So just something to think about. Let's go to the next judgment, the third trumpet, in verses 10 through 11. The third angel sounded, and a great star fell from heaven, burning like a torch, and it fell on a third of the rivers and on the springs of the waters. The name of the star is called Wormwood, and a third of the waters became wormwood, and many men died from the waters because they were made bitter. Okay, what do you think is happening here? What falls to the earth this time? Great star. Okay. So does this mean that an actual star fell to the earth, or do you think there's another possibility?
We have very little star.
Very little star. Okay. What do you think? We don't see these too often, but what do you think about a comet? Right, a comet is bright as a star, a star with a tail. I mean, again, you have to go with, this is what John is seeing. He's seeing a star come to earth, and that is probably what is happening here. Now, what happens once this large, dirty snowball, which is comprised of various gases and chemicals, what happens when this thing falls to Earth?
It's hitting a third of the streams and rivers.
Yeah, yeah, it poisons the water, okay? Yeah, does this... You might have to reverse it a bit, but does this bring to mind any account in Exodus? Remember the bitter waters? Yeah. So instead of God healing bitter waters and making them pure, God is now judging pure waters and making them bitter. And as a result, many people are dying because of it. And then you look at the fourth judgment. The fourth angel sounded, and a third of the sun, and a third of the moon, and a third of the stars were struck so that a third of them would be darkened, and the day would not shine for a third of it, and night in the same way. And so God has impacted the land, fresh water, the oceans, and now the sky. And in this case, he just turned the dimmer switch on the universe, just turned it down over all the universe so everything is darker. Now, for those of you who have an agricultural background, what would be the impact of this? Yeah.
They'd have less time.
Mm-hmm. What else would happen?
Like a starve.
Okay.
It could mess up the whole hydrological cycle.
Yeah, absolutely. Why is that?
Isn't it kind of the waves are powered by the moon, and that kind of causes...
Yeah. Not sure if the light would do it, but what else? If you turn down the light, the ultraviolet light... Yeah, it'd be much colder, wouldn't it? What's that? Yeah, it would be decreased. You'd probably less water would be evaporating. Polar ice caps would be expanding. I mean, and so you can see this would be very catastrophic for a variety of reasons. And so, again, all of nature is just revolting against humanity. I mean, we pride ourselves on being fruitful and multiplying and ruling and subduing the earth. But now the earth is just fighting back. It is not being tamed. The oceans aren't tamed. The streams of water are not tamed. The stars and the sun, which we count on, has betrayed them. There's death from clouds. I mean, it's just a very, very frightful time. And then we see something that's pretty interesting, okay? You have another little interlude here. Then I looked, and I heard an eagle flying in the mid-heaven, saying with a loud voice, "Woe, woe, woe." Notice the three woes. "To those who dwell on the earth because of the remaining blast of the trumpets of the three angels who are about to sound." And so he kind of draws a line here, okay? These first four natural ones kind of mess with the ecological system, but then these three, and this one is actually the seven bold judgments, portend to a very, very violent... It's almost as if you think these were bad, if you think these were bad, wait till you get a load of these three. So the angel's announcing warning, okay? So again, you see God's redemptive purposes. He's not doing a sneak attack here. He is letting it be known that more is coming. Yeah, and he's saying this with a loud voice. I mean, everyone can hear it, okay? And so what would you expect people to do? Yeah, repent? I mean, wouldn't you? I mean, what did we expect the Egyptians to do or Pharaoh to do? Yeah. Yeah, he kept on going because what happened?
His heart
was hardened. The Lord hardened his heart. He hardened his heart. And so God's glory was be able to be displayed in judgment. So we see that there is a redemptive aspect where his mercy is displayed. There's a punitive aspect where he's avenging the blood of the saints. And then there's a glorification aspect where his glory is being shown in judgment through all these displays. Now we get to some interesting ones. 9, verses 1 through 12 says this. Then the fifth angel sounded, and I saw a star from heaven which had fallen to the earth, and the key of the bottomless pit was given to him. He opened the bottomless pit, and the smoke went out of the pit, like the smoke of a great furnace, and the sun and the air were darkened by the smoke of the pit. Then out of the smoke came locusts upon the earth, and the power was given to them, as the scorpions of the earth have power. They were told not to hurt the grass of the earth, nor any green thing, nor any tree, but only men who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads. And they were not permitted to kill anyone, but to torment for 5 months, and their power was like the torment of the scorpion when it stings a man. And in those days, men will seek death and will not find it. They will long to die, and death flees from them. The appearance of the locusts was like horses prepared for battle. And on their heads appeared to be crowns like gold, and their faces were like the faces of men. They had hair like the hair of women, and teeth were like the teeth of lions. They had breastplates like breastplates of iron, and the sound of their wings was like the sound of chariots of many horses rushing to battle. They have tails like scorpions and stings, and in their tails is the power to hurt men for 5 months. And they have a king over them, the angel of the abyss. His name in Hebrew is Abaddon, and in the Greek he has the name Apollyon. The first woe is past. Behold, the two woes are still coming after these things. And so now we see God's power in that he sends an angel down. The identity of this angel is unknown. If I had to take a guess, I'd say this is probably Satan himself being cast down from heaven. And now he unlocks this bottomless pit, and out of this pit come locusts. Now, are these ordinary locusts? Okay, what are some of the differences? What do you see here? Test your powers of observation. Okay, they're armored, okay? Yeah, what else? Yeah, they have scorpion tails. They have hair. What else?
Their antennas are a gold crown.
Are gold crown, yeah. Yeah, and what else? Teeth like a lion. Okay, so I think it's safe to say that these are probably demonic locusts. Okay, and what do they do? They torment people for 5 months. Okay, now do they just have free reign to do whatever they want? No. What are they restrained by? Okay, you can't touch the marked ones. Yeah, and what else?
Can't touch anything green.
Can't kill, can't touch anything green. Yeah, what do you think, what's the point about not touching anything green?
So they don't get distracted.
No? I mean, if they were to, let's say, eat all the food, what would happen?
People would starve
and die. People would starve and die. Is there any death in this plague?
No.
No. Okay. So, and how bad is that sting?
Like a scorpion.
Like a scorpion, yeah. How long does it last? 5 months. Now, I don't know what scorpions do. I mean, from my research, it can kill small children. It causes just having that kind of poison in your mouth. I mean, and these people are just wishing that they could die. You ever been, not to pick on you, Becky, but when my wife passed kidney stones, she told me with a straight face, "I want to die." And I believed her. Yeah, it is, yeah. I believed her. I wasn't going to do anything about it, but I believed her. But, yeah, I mean, this is just intense suffering that everyone is going through. And what do you think the purpose of this is? I mean, what does the fact that these people are afflicted but can't die, what does this suggest about the purpose of this judgment?
I'd be looking for some relief somewhere.
Uh-huh.
So
somewhere.
Yeah. Yeah, there's a quote by C.S. Lewis that says, God whispers in our pleasures, speaks in our conscience, but shouts in our pains. It is the megaphone to rouse a deaf world. Not a good quote. I'll read it again. God whispers in our pleasures, speaks in our conscience, but shouts in our pains. It is his megaphone to rouse a deaf world. When people are in pain, whatever pain, whether it's a divorce, being widowed, cancer, they're way more open to listen, aren't they? Yeah, he's really getting their attention now. And you see, I mean, God's purpose for all these judgments, I mean, there's many purposes. But one is to rouse a deaf world. It's like, what will it take? And you look at it, I think a lot of this is, you know, we're going to advance all the way to the lake of fire here. Now, how will all these judgments really vindicate God at this point in time? Do you see it? I mean, we always kind of fancy ourselves as, oh, there's no, people aren't really that bad. They don't really deserve to go to hell. But when they go through all of these judgments and they're still refusing to obey, it really points out the righteousness of God. It vindicates God to a certain extent, doesn't it? God has afforded them every opportunity. I mean, he even gave a warning. He gave a warning. Whoa, whoa, whoa. You haven't seen nothing yet. Aren't you going to repent? Yeah, later on, there's going to be an angel that circles the world that takes the gospel to the whole world. And people are converting, but those who don't are doing so because they refuse to. They want to have nothing to do with it. And we'll see that hardness a little bit later on. Any questions or thoughts about this?
Uh-huh.
Uh-huh.
Does anything indicate whether they're getting along?
You bring up a very good point, and I'm going to delay answering your question until we get to verse 20 and 21. And you can look there, but you'll be cheating. Okay. Verses 13 through 19. Okay, this is the next judgment. The sixth angel sounded, and I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar, which is before God. One saying to the sixth angel who had a trumpet, release the four angels who are bound in the great river Euphrates. Now, what kind of angels would be bound?
Demons,
that's right. And the four angels who had been prepared for the hour and day and month and year were released so that they would kill a third of mankind. The number of the armies of the horsemen was 200 million. I heard the number of them. And this is how I saw the vision, the horses, and those who sat on them. The riders had breastplates, the color of fire and hyacinth. That's how you pronounce it. I looked it up. It's kind of a reddish-brown color. And a brimstone. And the heads of the horses are like the heads of lions, and out of their mouths proceed fire and smoke and brimstone. A third of mankind was killed by these plagues, by the fire and the smoke and the brimstone which proceeded out of their mouths. And the power of the horses is in their mouths and in their tails, for their tails are like serpents, and they have heads, and with them they do harm. Now, some will contend that this could be just John's way of describing weapons of modern warfare. I'm inclined to think that this is probably another demonic army, where they are raised up, and you have all these people begging for their death, right? And then God answers their prayer with some irony, where a third of them are put to death. But what I find interesting is you look at these last two judgments, assuming that I'm right about the demons in verse 6, do you find it odd that God is using demons to judge people? I mean, what are these demons? I mean, what's their disposition towards God?
Hatred.
Yeah, hatred, rebellion, okay? So you have these demons who have a natural disposition towards hatred and rebellion towards God, executing God's judgments. So why do you think the demons are doing all this? I mean, what's their motivation?
That's just probably their
Uh-huh.
His releasing them would
okay.
come to them.
Okay.
Just because of who they are.
Okay. It's part of their nature, their character, yeah.
So did the four have the 200 million with them?
Well, somehow they summoned this army of 200 million. Maybe like generals or something like that. They're leading them. They mustered them. They're somehow responsible for it. Okay. Let's go on. Why would the demons do all this stuff? What drives them? Yeah, Seth.
I'd say that it's they're wanting to get them before God.
Okay.
Yeah.
Sure.
Kill them and get them before they have a chance.
Put them in hell before they have a chance to repent, maybe. That's a thought. Yeah, what else? Yeah.
Two thoughts. You have John 8, Satan's a murderer from the beginning.
Mm-hmm.
Like Troy said, but the question is, if they've been bound, they've been kept back from their ability to engage in attack on humanity. So there's got to be some sense of release and freedom to engage.
Yeah,
what they've been
pent up rage. Yeah, yeah. You look at the thief comes to steal, kill, and destroy, and that is Satan's character. He is a murderer. He wants to steal, kill, and destroy. So they're doing exactly what they want to do. But what's God's purposes for them? Yeah. God is in total control, and he's using them for his glory. Remember Genesis 50:20? You guys know that verse? You meant for evil, right? And that affirms that what Joseph's brothers did to him was evil, was driven by evil. It says, as for you meant for evil against me, but God meant it for good in order to bring about this present result to preserve many people alive. And so we see in this case, God is sovereign over the demonic world, and he uses demons to execute his perfectly righteous judgments. Yeah.
Uh-huh. Carry them off into captivity.
That's right.
And God uses evil people and their own evil motives and even evil demons, apparently.
That's right. I mean, how did he, how else did he use demons? Can you think of a famous example? During the Last Supper?
Filled Judas.
And Judas was driven to commit the most dastardly deed and betrayal of all of human history. But God used it for good. Yeah, Rob.
Is there any correlation between these demons coming? Because in the first judgment, when all the people were writhing in pain and wanting to die, is there any correlation with the sixth judgment coming?
Yeah, I think there might be. I think there's some intentional irony there. They want death, and they can't die, and then God judges them with death.
Right.
You're going to say something?
I was just thinking,
Yeah.
Decided Paul to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, his soul might be saved in the day of
That's right. That's right. There's a purpose for the demonic world. Isn't that amazing? I mean, there is a purpose for the demonic world. God has raised them up to accomplish his purposes, even though they are driven by evil and malice and wickedness. And so you see, God's still sovereign over all these things. But let's answer Melanie's question. How are the people getting along during this time? The rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of the works of their hands so as not to worship demons. Ironic, is it not? And their idols of gold and silver and of brass and of stone and of wood, which can neither see nor hear nor walk. So again, they're worshiping these dead idols that can't do anything. And remember the irony of the Egyptians? They're worshiping all these idols, and one by one, God defeated every one of them. And they did not repent of their murders, nor their sorceries, nor of their immorality, nor of their thefts. So how are these people getting along?
It's chaos.
Yeah, it's chaos. Murder, theft. I mean, they're in full-scale
every man for themselves panic. Okay, that is the state of the world. And what kind of sins do we see them engaging in? Yeah, we have murder, okay?
Cultural immorality.
I mean, it's one of those things, life is so terrible, I need to get away, get lost in alcohol and sex. I mean, it's to be expected, right? Yeah, and what else?
Idolatry.
Yeah, and notice how they're just turning to that. I mean, they're fervent in their religious passion to free them from all these horrible things that are happening to them. They believe that they have displeased the sky god, and that's why he's bringing hail. Okay, what else do we see?
Stealing.
What's that?
Stealing,
okay. Scarcity of goods, and what else?
Sorcery.
Yeah, they're resorting to witchcraft, trying to control the elements. And so, again, these are the type of sins that you would naturally think would happen. I mean, they're doing whatever they can to cause the judgment to abate. But notice what they don't do. Verse 21, they did not repent. Okay, now what do these sins suggest about why unbelievers will not repent in the midst of such supernatural intervention? What do each of these sins, murder, sorcery, immorality, thefts, and idolatry, I mean, what do they all suggest about why these people will not repent in the midst of all this chaos?
Spiraled down pretty low,
okay.
They're still taking a man-centered action to get out of
it. Yeah, they're taking a man-centered action. Notice they're trying to control their situation. Food scarce. I'm not sure if you ever saw War of the Worlds with Tom Cruise, but there's a real fascinating scene where he is in the basement hiding out from these aliens, and the Tim Robbins character is making a lot of noise, and so he puts a blindfold on his daughter and says, sing that song you used to sing when you were little, and then he goes and he kills Tim Robbins so that he won't make any noise and so he could save his life. It's just a real fascinating scene because you see in that type of catastrophe, to take a life to save your own is completely legitimate. To kill your neighbor to feed your family is legitimate. He's a bad man anyway. Yeah, stealing, resorting to witchcraft, idolatry, or even just the escapism. I mean, they're doing what they can to relieve this catastrophe apart. They're doing everything but turning to God. And so you just really see that the state of human depravity. I mean, we can, in peace and prosperity, when we have plenty, it's very easy to be generous. It's very easy to be sharing and kind because we all have what we want. But when people have your resources that you need to live, that's when you see the fangs drop. You see the viciousness and you see what's really in the heart bubbling up. And so this is really, we're learning a lot about human nature, aren't we, by going through all these judgments. I mean, we're seeing just how depraved they are, how godless they are, and how much they really do hate God, and just how righteous God is in bringing all these judgments.
So is there no one repenting?
There are. There's people who are marked. And we go back to chapter 7. I mean, the great multitude, many of them are standing before God. I mean, they've already been martyred. The 144,000, I believe, are protected. But you also see other people who don't receive the mark of the beast later on who do take a stand. And those could be believers. They could also be Jews who are just very fervent and won't do it and who will convert at the very end. But yeah, there are people who are believing during this time, and God still is drawing people to repentance. But you also see the people who are being judged and who are suffering tremendously. Yeah, any questions or thoughts? Well, in the seventh trumpet, we see it in the third woe, which is in chapter 11, verses 14 through 15. And verse 15 says, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and his Christ. He'll reign forever and ever. The seven trumpet will come in the future, and all these things will be rapid fire, and then God will establish his kingdom on earth forever. And so we'll go ahead and wrap it up there. And then next Sunday, we will not be meeting. It's Thanksgiving weekend, and so I'm sure a lot of people will be gone. But then we'll meet for a few Sundays after that. Then we'll take a break, take some time off during Christmas, then resume in January. So that's our long-term plan. But let me pray. Father God, I do thank you for this time, and we thank you for the book of Revelation and just the exciting journey you're taking us through. Lord, human hearts are hard, and only you can soften them. May we know this when we share the gospel. May we be earnest in prayer. May we turn to you for conversions. May you empower us. May you lead us to share the good news, to warn people of the wrath to come. But the whole time, may we be very aware of our utter dependence on you, that only you can change human hearts. And Lord, we ask you to do so. We ask for you to save many in this community and bring many to saving faith in you. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.